Well, we're glad you're here today, and I just want to give a word of thanks to Jordan Bessert and Tim Peterson this morning. Last Friday morning, we had somebody dumped a bunch of trash out on our front lawn here, and Pastor Serene called the city, asked what do we do with this, a couple of mattresses, and not anything any of you would have wanted, trust me, and So he called, and the city said, well, it's trash pickup this week anyway in the neighborhood, so somebody must have just dumped it there, figuring we'll pick it up. So they said we'll make special note to be sure it's picked up before Sunday. And we pulled in here Sunday, and it was still here. Oh, children. Children. Speaking of trash, throwing out. I don't know how to segue, but thank you. Yeah, children age 4 through 2nd grade dismissed for their children's time. We love the kids here. So. But anyway, we came in this morning and it was still there. So I just figured, well, we'll leave it there and I'll apologize to any visitors today and tell you that our yard normally doesn't look like that. But Tim and Jordan took care of it and they hauled everything back to our dumpster and hid it back there. So hopefully there weren't bed bugs on the mattresses. Sorry, Kelly, but just something to think about tonight when you... Well, calendar years. We're in the year 2013, and some of us wonder how it got this far so fast. But we know the calendar years, when they're formally written, will have letters behind them, either B.C. or A.D. We're in 2013 A.D. A.D. meaning Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. B.C. we've always understood as before Christ. So the birth of Christ became the sort of dividing point between the eras. Now, of course, there's been debate. There's the groups within our society that don't want to be associated with Christ or religion. So they've changed the letters from A.D. to C.E., meaning common era. And B.C. is B.C.E., which stands for before common era. I don't know what the common era refers to, but some Christian people now have changed that common era to Christian era and B.C.E. before Christian era. Well, it's a debate that's going to go on for a long time, and we don't even need to be all that worried about it. But I just like to suggest to you another designation instead of A.D. or C.E. For the era we're in right now, I would choose AR, meaning after resurrection. That's pretty good. Or AE, after Easter. Because last Sunday, we know, we celebrated Easter and gathered together and sang our praises to the Lord. But I'd like to pose to you a question that may very well have likely been on the minds of those first followers of Jesus Christ that saw him after his resurrection. Now let's just pause for a moment because you're all looking at Niall's shirt right now, okay? So the question they might have asked was, he's risen. Now what? Is it business as usual? Is there any lasting significance to his resurrection? He's risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Let's all go back to work now and move on from there. Well, that brings us to Acts chapter 1, where Luke records the, I'll call it the finale of Jesus' ministry on earth. He had spent, we know, 3 years with his disciples, training them, teaching them about his death and his resurrection, and teaching them about his kingdom. And so we might call that 3 year period undergraduate school. I'll call it that. That was their undergraduate training. And then following the resurrection, he put them through a 6 week graduate school. That would be a program leading to a master's degree in post-resurrection ministry. Now let's just think of it in that context, if we could. And with their new degrees in post-resurrection ministry, they then could move out into the world and with the enablement of the Holy Spirit, continue on the ministry of Christ, which included the founding of the church. And the ministry they inaugurated was handed down to each successive generation, eventually to us today. And it will continue to be that way until Jesus comes again. And then this work during this post-resurrection period, this work of the church, will be finished. But let's check out the historical record here. So if you'll allow me just to read these first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. And Luke writes this, but he's writing to Theophilus. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for him and wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of me, or heard of from me, I should say. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So the whole matter begins with the proof of his resurrection. Or as Jesus showed himself to his followers, Luke states it as many convincing proofs. Or if you have a King James Bible, it says many infallible proofs. Foolproof information, foolproof that he was risen from the dead. Now, my intent today is not to examine the proof of his resurrection. That's for another time, and we've discussed those matters before. You can read the gospel accounts for yourself, and you can see what Jesus did and what he said, and whether every proof that he showed them is recorded in the New Testament, we don't really know for sure, but we do know that what those first disciples saw was convincing enough for them to devote their lives to give their very lives up for. So our study today really is to take us from the reality of his resurrection to the impact of it from that day forward. And so we want to just review briefly this graduate course that we'll call it Kingdom of God 201. How about that? And Jesus had the course syllabus, and he began, first of all, with a clarification concerning his kingdom in verses 6 and 7. Now, when the disciples asked him the question, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? I think we can all understand the spirit of the question in which these guys asked it. Because they were thinking political kingdom, like everybody else was. When they crucified Christ, all those dreams of that kingdom were vanished. But when he rose again, so were the hopes of that kingdom. But as they're thinking in terms of this political kingdom and expecting that Jesus now is in the position where he's going to kick Herod off the throne, he's going to crush the Romans and their oppressive authority. He's going to take over and rule the earth in peace and righteousness forever. Jesus had to clarify that issue. by telling them that that day will come, just not yet. Only the Father in heaven knows when that time is going to take place. In fact, the indication we have from the Gospels is that Jesus himself didn't know when that would be, that only the Father knows. But the kingdom Jesus was ushering in at the immediate time was a spiritual kingdom, which is what we exist in right now. This spiritual kingdom, it's not visible in the sense of any political kingdom. There's no city that houses the capital where Christ has an office and staff. There's no postal address that we can point to. Jesus actually had said something about this kingdom at one time back in Luke chapter 17 when he was being challenged by the Pharisees. And his own disciples would have been present and heard him say this. But at Luke 17 at verse 20, we're told that now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." It was actually already there. Because Christ was present, he had brought his kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, a kingdom in which he reigns in the hearts and lives of every believer. And these believers, these followers of Christ that are part of his spiritual kingdom, are the ones that the world looks at and sees their influence and hears their testimonies. We make up the church of Jesus Christ, his body. And the church becomes the channel through which the kingdom of Christ is to be evident and advanced in this world today. But then Jesus moved to lesson two, which is a little bit about the power behind the kingdom. He first addressed it in verse 5 when he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit," or with the Holy Spirit, "not many days after this." And then again in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So this part of the lesson involves the people who are devotees to Christ, the ones who would be advancing this kingdom. And the basic requirement to do the ministry of the kingdom is a power that would come to us that is from outside our human capability. It's the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the "not many days from now" that Jesus referred to was what would take place in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out and everything would change and his followers would be given a new power to do the ministry. They would be changed completely. Now, when you think in terms of power, I suppose that's a word that would bring some ideas into our minds that might seem a bit outside the realm of reality or what we would even think pertains to us. I used to think of, when I'd see the word power, "You'll receive power," that it's something that we're going to do in the miraculous sense or whatever it might be that is just so unusual. Well, it is unusual, but I think if you think of power in terms of capability or enablement to do something that in and of yourself you would not be able to do, something that Christ wants you to do. Now, the Greek word for power is dunamis. It's a word from which we get our word dynamite. You know that. But here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 in particular, the word dunamis is here, but it's not referring to blowing up buildings or bridges or anything like that at all. Dunamis simply refers to a life-changing dynamic. It is a power or this enablement that comes from outside our human capability or our human inclination. It's something that flows from God by His Holy Spirit to individual Christians. We receive this enablement. Now, in verse 5, when Jesus made mention of John's baptism, he baptized with you with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't suggesting that John's baptism meant nothing or that the Holy Spirit now is going to replace water baptism. Now, John's baptism, we know, had a little bit different meaning than our believer's baptism as we practice it today in the New Testament, but that's another subject. But he wasn't suggesting that John's baptism had no meaning anymore. He really was saying that just as John immersed you in water, you will be immersed with the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing we should emphasize here is that every Christian is immersed, or if you prefer the word baptized, into the Holy Spirit. When does that happen? It takes place at the time we become believers, the time of our salvation in Christ. It's not something that happens later. We don't get saved, and then later on we have this experience and we get the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Well, for one thing, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." What's that body? It's the body of Christ, the church. And so if you are a believer in Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ. And that immersion into the body of Christ involves the immersion of the Holy Spirit. So it would have to take place at that time. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not in the body of Christ yet. If you're not in the body of Christ, you're not born again yet. Now, there are a couple other verses I'll just read for you very quickly. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul said here, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So there cannot be this interval between a time when I receive Christ as my Savior and the time when I receive the Holy Spirit. It comes at that very time, because if I don't have the Holy Spirit, then I don't belong to Christ. And one other verse in Ephesians chapter 1, actually two verses, maybe three. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 12. This is in the middle of a sentence. "To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed by Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." When did that happen? Paul says it happened after you heard the message of truth, the gospel, and you believed. At that time, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So, the baptism or immersion of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about here in Acts chapter 1 is for the purpose that is appropriate to the spiritual kingdom that is about to unfold. The Spirit would be necessary for the equipping, the empowering, the enabling of believers to do the task of the kingdom. Now, what is that task? Well, the strategy for the kingdom. It's really not all that complex. It's not that simple. It's not that complex. It's very simple. It doesn't involve any fancy programs. It doesn't even mean that you have to have a real fancy vision statement or mission statement. If you have that, that's good, but that's not what it's all about. Jesus put it in very simple terms. You're going to receive this power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And the strategy for the kingdom simply is, you will be my witnesses. That's our mission. We're witnesses for Christ. What is a witness? Well, a witness is somebody who simply tells what they know or saw or experienced. That's basically what it is. He didn't say, you will be my theologians, to go out and explain all the aspects of eschatology and parsing all the Greek verbs and everything else. No, he just said, you're going to be my witnesses. You just go and tell what you know, tell what you saw, tell what you experienced in me. Because this is the way that he has chosen for advancing his kingdom in the world. Just by believers going out, sharing the message. Be my witnesses. Now, the kingdom of Christ is not about money, even though it does take money to do the Lord's work, but raising money is not our primary objective. The kingdom is not advanced through legislation or by force. We don't go out and pass laws to make everybody behave and become good believers in Christ. Constantine tried that, and it kind of fell apart after a while and created some other issues. We don't go out with a message, convert or die. Some religions do that, well, at least one we know. It's not even through miracles. Now, some people look to signs and wonders as evidence that God is at work and his kingdom is advancing, but Jesus didn't say that here. He didn't say you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you so that you'll be able to do miracles and signs and wonders. No, he said you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit so that you will be my witnesses. That's all. It's not complex. Well, finally, we get to the scope of the kingdom. As he goes on in verse 18 to explain how this short post-resurrection course involved geographically what they were to do. But this is really the completion of Jesus' earthly ministry, as explains this to his followers. He was making the final preparation of these men to go into the world, and the strategy was to begin in Jerusalem, the place where they were currently at, the very place where the trial and the execution of Jesus took place, the headquarters of where the religious Pharisees were. But start here, in this location, this central place of religion. And part of that was because the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But minister first in Jerusalem. That's where the church is going to begin. And from there they were to fan out into the greater parts of Judea. Still quite Jewish in its ethnicity, but advancing further geographically because the kingdom is pushing out now beyond the parameters of Jerusalem and it's moving forth into the world. From Judea they go into Samaria. Samaria, that's where all the corrupt and perverse people lived, at least according to the Jews at that time. They didn't go through Samaria. They avoided it. But Jesus is making it clear to us that the gospel is for the whole world, for people of all walks of life. It's for good religious people, and it's for vile, sinful people. It's the same saving grace. This is where the kingdom is to go, to meet people where they are. And then we find in Acts chapter 8 that Philip is one who took the message into Samaria and had some unique experiences there. But that was his key ministry. And then from Samaria, the scope of the kingdom was to expand to the far reaches of the world, as far as it was known at that time. And this is where the ministry of the Apostle Paul kicked in real hard as he went to places like Ephesus and Rome and Galatia and Thessalonica and all the regions of the Gentiles and spread the kingdom of Christ. and all of the power and the authority that the Romans could muster up was not enough to stop the tidal wave of the kingdom from spreading. And then at some point in history, the gospel reached to your ancestors and to mine. As the kingdom spread into Europe and Scandinavia, Asia, to Africa, the Americas, the scope of the kingdom reached to more people, and the baton was passed to them, and they passed it on until ultimately that kingdom baton has handed down from successive generations and placed into our hands. And then we have the duty to pick up the baton and move it forward and advance the kingdom of Christ in the same manner. That's our assignment. Not complex. It's very simple. But it requires a power beyond ourselves. Because if we were to take a survey and say, how many of you love to go out and witness for Christ? A few hands would go up. But if the other question is, how many of you are rather timid and feel that's really not my gift? My hand would go up, along with a lot of others. And if we're asked to speak in front of people, we get a little timid, we get a little nervous. And we're afraid if we witness to somebody, they're going to ask us questions, and they're not going to know the answer. We don't want to be embarrassed. Some people might even make fun of us. It's true. But that's not the deterrent. My responsibility is when God puts those opportunities in front of me is to open my mouth. And even as a pastor can say, I don't have all the answers. I thought I did back when I first went into ministry, and then the longer I'm in it, I found out I don't know that much. I got more questions now than I have answers. But all I can do is tell you, here's what I know about Jesus. This is what he's done for me. I've never regretted it. And I'm glad that God didn't give to me the responsibilities of converting people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My responsibility is just to be a witness, just to share the message. And if somebody says that's a bunch of hogwash, okay. It isn't to me, but if it is to you, I understand. It's up to the Holy Spirit to convert them. I don't have to argue, debate, and challenge and make sure they get to the place. Okay, get down on your knees. Let's pray that prayer now. No, that's the Holy Spirit's job to do, to break through those hardened hearts and to get through all that religious clutter that's in their minds. But that's how the kingdom has advanced. That's how it was from day one in Acts 2. Just common, everyday, simple people. Those first disciples weren't theologians. They were fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and all other kinds of things. But they'd been with Jesus. And they went out in the power of the Holy Spirit and launched a movement that is still very much alive and well today. Now, is there a motivation that we have? We sure do, and that's what's described for us in verses 9 through 11. The motivation for the kingdom. And motivation simply is, the king is coming back. He ascended to heaven, and the angels said, you know, you're watching him go up, but someday he's going to come back just as you saw him. And Paul described that scene in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he appears in the air and calls out the church and ushers in a whole bunch of new things for a while. But that's why Jesus said what he said in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father fixed by his own authority. It's not up to us to try to speculate or to figure out when he's coming back. It's foolish to even attempt that. Only God knows. Our task is just to be his witnesses to his kingdom, the present one as well as the coming one, and to declare how a person enters into that kingdom. By faith in Jesus Christ, crucified as your substitute, and his blood that paid for the penalty of your sin. If you believe in that, and you receive Christ as your Savior, you're in the kingdom. and you become a witness too. And so we live between the empty tomb and the coming cloud. I wish that statement was original with me, but I stole it from another preacher. But it was so good. We live between the empty tomb and the coming cloud. How long is that period? Well, it's been quite a long time, and I don't know how many more years we have before that coming cloud is. But until then, I know that with the knowledge of past history on our side, and with the knowledge of prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and with the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, and with the motivation of His coming again, we can press forward with a message of salvation to the world that there is hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word to us today. And as we consider our assignment, we have to confess rather ashamedly that we probably haven't done a very good job of it. We get so caught up in churchianity. We get so focused on the mechanics of what we do, our traditions or things that are new as well. We get program-oriented. We compare ourselves to other churches. We forget. Our assignment is just to go out into the world with the gospel of Christ and then make disciples, bring them in where they can be taught, where they can grow. So, Father, help us in that end to do the mission as we're supposed to keep it simple, but to keep it effective, because the power is not of us. Powers of Your Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And therefore we go forth in that enablement. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.